Thank you, Rachel, for reading so clearly. And perhaps you could keep 1 Corinthians chapter 15 open. It's on page 1157 if your index finger has inadvertently closed it already. Page 1157. Last October, a survey published in the UK suggested that 10% of us feel that we'd be better off if we were dead, that 25% of us see no hope for the future, and that 33% of us consider ourselves to be downright miserable. It seems that we are wealthier, healthier, we have everything a previous generation could have wanted, yet nonetheless we are left asking some pretty big questions. Kenneth Williams, who starred in all the Carry On films, wrote in his diary, "I wonder if anyone will ever know the emptiness of my life." Now, I doubt many of us have quite articulated it exactly like that, but it raises the question, doesn't it? What do we expect from our lives? I'm sure I'm not the only one who sort of mentally kind of plans ahead in terms of what I'd like to get out of the next how many years it's going to be. Perhaps we say, well, I'd like a good education, a good job, and a nice house to live in. But then what? Perhaps a stable marriage? Perhaps kids who have the freedom then to decide what they want to do with their lives? But then what? Perhaps health and enough money to enjoy a long retirement. But then what? Or perhaps not wanting to be a burden on others in our old age. But then what? We come into the world with nothing, and we leave the world with nothing. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. "If the dead are not raised, says Paul, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If this life is all there is, he says, we might as well live lives how we want to, do whatever we want, live for the moment, live for the now, because there is nothing else. Well, this is the second of our four talks from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the issue which we're looking at today, which verse 32 raises for us, is the issue of the fundamental direction that your life and my life is heading in. Ultimately, does my life, does your life, have any meaning at all? And according to the Apostle Paul, the resurrection is the key to how you'll answer that question, whether you think your life has meaning or whether your life has no meaning. It seems that the Christian believers in Corinth, that they believed in the resurrection. So have a look at chapter 15, verse 1, which we looked at last week. "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." And then if you were here last week, we saw in verses 1 to 11 that Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth that the resurrection happened. It was physical. Jesus went through death in the same way that you'd walk through a doorway, and he went out the other side. But it seems that they don't believe that those who follow Jesus will, like him, be raised. Verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, we're not told the reason why they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but not in the resurrection of those who follow him, some of them. If you read the commentaries, there's much debate about the influence of Greek culture, a culture, it seemed, that ridiculed the whole idea of resurrection. Now, that may be the case, it may not be the case. I guess the important principle for us is that all the clues we need when we're understanding the Bible, and this is a sort of general principle for whatever passage in the Bible we're looking at, that all the clues we need are in the Bible itself. We don't need some kind of external authority which tells us what the Bible means. After all, if we did, then you only need to think about it, then that authority would then be a greater authority than the Bible. So the Bible interprets itself. And it seems that in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul is essentially addressing the materialist, the person who says that all there is to life is basically what I can see around me and what I can touch and what is tangible. It's there in verse 32, which we looked at already. It's also there in verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It seems that Paul addresses the person who doesn't believe in the resurrection because they want instead to live only for the now and ignore God himself. Now that's pretty contemporary, isn't it? That is the kind of culture we live in, a culture where the whole idea of resurrection is often ridiculed, where all the pressure upon us, if we are followers of Jesus, is simply to live for the here and now and for what we can see. If we're followers of Jesus, it's easy to lose confidence in the resurrection. And if we're simply here this evening as kind of interested observers, kind of looking in, as it were, on the claims of Jesus, then I guess perhaps we sometimes find ourselves wondering whether we can really take Christians seriously when they talk of the resurrection. Well, the structure of the passage is easy to follow. It's there on the outline for those who find outlines helpful. If you don't find it helpful, then you can make a paper aeroplane out of it. Not now, but later. And you can see that verse 13 begins, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," and that paragraph, verses 13 to 19, considers the implications if there is indeed no resurrection. Verse 20 then begins, "But in fact Christ has been raised," and that paragraph considers the implications if there is a resurrection. And then the final section, verses 29 onwards, considers the implications for our lives. So then, first of all, if Christ has not been raised, verses 13 to 19. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Now, Paul's point here is very simply that we cannot divorce the resurrection of Jesus on the one hand from the resurrection of Christians, those who put their trust in him, on the other. If those who follow Jesus aren't raised, aren't resurrected, in other words, if resurrection per se is impossible, then it must follow that Jesus wasn't raised either. Now, Paul's already shown us in verses 1 to 11 the evidence for the fact of the resurrection in history, a physical resurrection. Do get the tape if you missed the talk last week. But for a moment, what we see Paul doing in verses 13 to 19 is running with the premise of some of these Christians in Corinth and saying, okay, let's just for a moment consider the implications if indeed there is no such thing as resurrection. First of all, the implications for the work of the apostles. The apostles were those Jesus himself chose to be with him. He taught them, he trained them. He entrusted them with the writing of the New Testament. And we can see that it's the apostles Jesus has in view, because in verses 9 to 11, Paul has made the point that he is a genuine apostle. And so he concludes verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they," the other apostles, "so we," all the apostles, "preach, and so you, Corinthians, believed." So have a look at verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Can you see the point? If there's no such thing as resurrection, if it's an impossibility, then the work of the apostles who wrote the New Testament is simply based on lies. They said that Jesus rose to life, but he didn't. They are false witnesses. The resurrection would be the greatest spin that's ever been spun. It would make today's spin doctors look the paradigm of virtue and innocence. Besides, God could not do something that can't happen if, in fact, resurrection is an impossibility. The whole thing would simply be a hoax and Jesus' bones must be buried somewhere. And then, of course, if the apostles were liars, then the whole New Testament simply collapses because they are responsible for writing the New Testament. So can we see the implication for the work of the apostles if there is no resurrection? The whole foundations of the Christian faith are destroyed, and we are simply left fumbling around in the dark. Which brings us to the second consequence. Because in verses 17 to 19, Paul considers the implications, if there's no resurrection, for the faith of the Christian. And his point is very simple. If there's no resurrection, then belief in Jesus is a total waste of time, and we might as well all go home now. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Now that word that's used for futile is a word that's often used in the Bible to describe the worship of idols that don't exist. So you see, Paul is saying if there's no resurrection, you might as well worship a block of wood or a block of stone or your job or your bank account or your holiday or whatever it is. Christian faith would be futile, verse 17. Why? Well, because the past wouldn't be dealt with. Do you see that, verse 17? Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The Christian would still be living under the penalty of sin, facing God's right and settled anger on the judgment day. Christian faith would be futile, verse 18, in the future. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It'd mean that once you're dead, you are dead. Christians who've died thinking they'll go to heaven are lost. Mourning relatives who have taken great comfort in the fact of the resurrection would be deluded. The whole thing, a cruel hoax. Bernard Russell would be quite right, who said, when I die, I rot. So Christian faith would be futile in the past, in the future, but also, verse 19, in the present. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Yes, the loss of future hope, you see, means there can be no present significance to life. The Christian is duped, making huge sacrifices, sacrifices of time, sacrifices of money, perhaps for some, the sacrifice of career or advancements, all for the sake of a dead Jesus and a non-existent future. Well, can we see the force of Paul's argument? That he says is what the world would look like in a world without a God who is living and active, who raises his Son from the dead. You see, Paul, if you like, takes us to the very edge, to the precipice, and forces us to look down it to see what the world looks like without resurrection. Now, it seems to me it's important that we grasp what Paul is saying, because as a culture, we have very much inherited the idea of the immortality of the soul. Now, of course, no one uses that kind of language. It's not dinner party banter, unless perhaps in the various refined circles of parts of Islington. But we hear it, don't we, all the time. So, you know, Aunt Ethel is finally at peace. She's passed away. She's departed. You know, we make it sound as if she's gone on a cruise or sort of emigrated to some lovely tropical paradise somewhere. Or at the funeral, we're told that John lived for golf and that he's now gone to the great clubhouse in the sky, that kind of language. It's the idea, isn't it, that our soul somehow kind of continues to exist after death. But let's be clear, says Paul, if there is no resurrection, there is no such thing as the immortality of the soul. Death is the end. So imagine the distraught widow asking, he'll be all right, won't he? No, verse 18, he is lost. It would mean that talk of life beyond the grave is simply sentimental candy floss. Can we see if there's no resurrection, we can't simply shut our eyes to the logical consequences that ultimately life is meaningless. Well, let's move on, verses 20 to 28. What if Christ has been raised? What if Christ has been raised? In verses 20 to 28, Paul shows how Jesus' resurrection overturns death and guarantees resurrection marvelously for those who trust in him. Just have a look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Imagine you're on holiday, not in August, but in early July, and it's wonderfully hot. You're walking through a field of corn in Cornwall, most of which isn't ripe yet. The corn is there, but it's still green. But in one particular corner of the field, perhaps where it's been a bit sunnier, perhaps where the soil is better drained, there's a little patch of corn which is already ripe. Now, you could pick one of those ears of corn, you could hold it in your hands, and you could regard it as the first fruits. In other words, the point is that the process that has ripened that particular grain of corn that you have in your hands, that same process will, over the next few weeks, ensure that the rest of the field of corn is also ripened in the field. It's a guarantee, if you like, that the same process will in turn ripen the rest. Well, that is Paul's point here about Jesus being the first fruits. The same process that brought him back to life will also bring back from the dead those who trust in him. Jesus' resurrection guarantees resurrection for others. Resurrection beyond burial, beyond cremation. Which is why in verse 20 you see Paul describes death for the Christian astonishingly as simply falling asleep. Because you see, this isn't euphemism. It is reality. Jesus, the Lord of all, will say, "Wake up," and the dead will be raised. Well, you say, how could the disciples be so sure? Well, because they had seen it happen. Go home and read the eyewitness accounts in Mark chapter 5 or John chapter 11. Don't look it up now. You see, it is as easy for Jesus Christ to raise the dead as it was for me this afternoon to wake up our 2-year-old from her afternoon sleep. It's time to get up. It's time to wake up. And the explanation is there in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul is saying, look, it's as if there are one of two human races to which we can all belong. One race Paul calls Adam, the first man. It's the human race to which all are naturally born into. And just like Adam, each of us naturally tries to live independently of God, living in this world as if he wasn't there. And Paul is saying, look, it's as if the whole of humanity is being led in a great procession by Adam, but a procession which leads to death. But then can we see it's as if there's a second human race that Paul speaks of, to which some belong, and which Paul calls being in Christ. It's as if the risen Jesus cuts across that first procession and draws out from it those who will listen to his call. He then forms another procession, which rather than leading to death, leads to resurrection and life beyond the grave. You see, this is no mere hope of something vague beyond. No, Jesus is the guarantee. Jesus' resurrection history guarantees the resurrection of all who trust in him. And in verses 23 to 28, Paul explains the order in which that will happen in. Because we're bound to ask the question, aren't we? Okay, if those who trust in Jesus, if they're going to be raised, when will it happen? What's it going to look like? Well, the key thing for us to grasp as we look at verses 23 to 28 is that the resurrection of Jesus sets in place an inexorable series of events, one after the other, which lead up to the end of time. It's as if the resurrection has triggered and guaranteed the events which will lead up to the end of the world. I recently came across a letter which was written by the author Evelyn Waugh in 1942, who described an incident while he was staying with Lord Glasgow on his huge country estate. And apparently the local army regiment had offered to blow up an old tree stump which belonged to Lord Glasgow, which he was keen to get rid of, but they promised they wouldn't also destroy or harm his prize plantation of new trees, which were just adjacent to this old tree stump. Well, the army calculated that they needed to pack the tree stump with 7.5 pounds of explosive. Unfortunately, they packed it with 75 pounds of explosive. And this is the letter which Evelyn Waugh wrote back home as he describes what happened. So they lit the fuse and they waited for the explosion. And presently the tree, instead of falling quietly sideways, rose 50 feet into the air, taking with it 1/2 acre of soil and the whole of the young plantation of trees. Lord Glasgow was so upset he walked in dead silence back to his castle. And when they came to the turn of the drive, inside of his castle, what should they find but that every pane of glass in the building was broken. So Lord Glasgow gave out a little cry and ran to hide his emotion in the lavatory. And there, when he pulled the chain, the entire ceiling, loosened by the explosion, fell on his head. This, he adds, is quite true. You get the point. Once that fuse had been lit, there followed an inexorable series of consequences which were impossible to interrupt. And Paul is saying it's just the same with the resurrection. So just let's have a look at the order of events. First of all, verse 23, Jesus Christ is raised, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And therefore, of course, because he is Lord and King, it means that he will come back at the end of time. Verse 23 speaks of at his coming, which is standard New Testament language for the return of Jesus at the end of time. On that day, those who belong to him will experience the same resurrection he experienced. Then, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So then, here is the end of time, not a separate event from the return of Jesus, but happening at the same time, when everything that's opposed to the rule of Jesus Christ will be destroyed. Verse 25, can you see his enemies will be placed under his feet? And then verse 26, death itself will be destroyed. So can we see what is at stake with the resurrection? If Jesus was raised from the dead, he guarantees the future resurrection of all those who trust in him. And at the same time, his resurrection sets in motion the final events in the history of the world and guarantees those events. Well, let's consider the implications in verses 29 to 34. Because clearly Paul is saying, look, the resurrection either happened or it didn't. You can't have one or you can't have both. It either happened or it didn't. And therefore there are implications for every one of us. And I think the big implication is this: to live a life that is consistent with what we believe. To live a life that is consistent with what we believe. First of all, if Christ was not raised. Verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ was not raised, then life is ultimately meaningless. It would mean, you see, that tomorrow morning when we buy the newspaper, as we turn to the obituaries page, we would see perhaps three or four worthy people who had done worthy things. But if there is no resurrection, then every obituary ultimately has to end, but her life was meaningless. Now, it's important to say, because I don't want you to hear me wrongly, it's important to say the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that after death, actually all of us face the judgment, that all of us will be raised, whether or not we believe it. But you see, Paul's argument is this. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then even though you are wrong, because you will nonetheless be raised even if you don't believe it, are you willing, however, to live with the consequences now of that wrong thing that you do believe? That the only way to live is a life of hedonism. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, we can do that in a whole range of ways. We might decide that actually the way of life I feel most comfortable with, that is most satisfying to me, that gives me the biggest kick, is a life of helping charities. Perhaps it might be business. It might be something very respectable. Or it might simply be living from one pleasure to the next. But whichever you see it being, the only frame of reference for how I live is me and what pleases me and what I get the most satisfaction from. And I simply want to ask the question, if you're here this evening, I'm sure that a number of us are not believing in the resurrection of Jesus. Can you live like that? Will you be consistent with living a life in accordance with what you believe? And of course, the day will come when we can no longer say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The disillusionment and faded dreams of old age. It means, of course, doesn't it, that as a society we'll only value the young, the fit, only the beautiful will matter, where the old will be dispensable. And, of course, to live like that is bitterly empty, as Kenneth Williams discovered. But you say, what if Christ was raised? What if I believe, as I guess most of us do, that Christ was raised? Have a look at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, I think it's slightly unclear what Paul's alluding to here. He might be referring to kind of martyrdom, or he might be referring to a practice in Corinth whereby living Christians were vicariously baptized on behalf of Christians who had already died. But whichever, then Paul is saying, look, it makes no sense at all if Christ wasn't raised. What's more, just listen to the impact of the resurrection on Paul's own life. Listen to how he describes serving Jesus, verse 30. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? You see, why does Paul serve Jesus like that? Perhaps we've been reading through some of Paul's letters, and we thought to ourselves, here is an extraordinary man. Why does he serve Jesus like this? Well, because if the resurrection happens, following Jesus is now the very opposite of being futile. It is the most important thing anyone can do. It means the apostles' teaching is true. It means the Christian is confident about the past, confident that Christ died, that he was raised, confident about the future, that death isn't the end, that they'll be physically resurrected. And it means, therefore, that in the present, serving Jesus Christ is the most important thing. Do you know, it's very striking, isn't it? Verse 30, every hour. Verse 31, every day. Giving ourselves to serving Jesus every hour, every day, in a costly, committed, consistent way. If the resurrection happened, that must be the logic of what our lives will look like. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus here this evening, I need to ask you the question, are you living like that? That must be the question, mustn't it? I ask myself, that must be the question which this passage forces us to ask ourselves. Serving Jesus in a costly, committed, consistent way. Saying no to the culture around us, saying no to the materialism which says that all that matters is what we can see and touch, whether it's cosmetic surgery or the new car. The one I've got is fine, but it's got the wrong badge on the bonnet. The holiday, the lifestyle choices, this year's neckline or hemline, the right place to live, education for the children. All those things, they're exactly the things, aren't they, that dominate the discussion around the coffee machine in the office or while you're having a sandwich at lunchtime. And sadly, so often, they dominate our discussions in the church as well. And so you see, we're bound to ask ourselves the question, if we believe in the resurrection, will we be consistent with what we believe? Or will our lives demonstrate that actually we don't believe it? So can we see the resurrection is something we cannot be neutral about? All of us are perishing, says Paul, despite the huge industry in what I gather is known as cosmetic realignment. All will die. The only way to gain immortality is to follow Jesus Christ. And that is the wonderful certainty for those who do follow him. Well, next week we'll be looking at what that immortality looks like beyond the grave. Let's pray together. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the risen Lord Jesus. We thank you for that fact in history, that even today he reigns over all. And thank you, therefore, that Christian faith isn't futile. Thank you for the promise, for the assurance of sins forgiven in the past, for the promise of eternity with you in heaven. And our Father, we praise you too that it gives great meaning to the here and now. And we ask that you would enable each one of us to serve him, the risen Lord Jesus, in a costly, committed, and consistent way. And we ask it in his name. Amen.